Good morning. This is our Bible study for June the 9th, 2019. This is part of our 1 Peter study. Today we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I'm doing this little recording at my desk because somehow I lost the actual recording that I made for the Bible class. So you won't hear any of the background noise or questions or anything like that from the hearers. So we begin with our prayer. Lord, bless this study of your word. Help us to understand it. Today, especially as we look at Peter's instructions for us, a way of living by faith, and that in the middle of a world that needs to hear the faith and see the faith in us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So our introduction, Jesus, he sometimes spoke hard things. We see this especially in the Bread of Life sermon from John chapter 6, where he said that you really have to believe in me and totally be connected to me to the extent that he speaks in a way that gives us kind of echoes of Holy Communion when he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And this caused some of his disciples to turn away. And he asked if any more wanted to leave. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? John 6:68. You have the words of eternal life. In the first chapter of his letter, Peter revived us with the riches of our salvation in Jesus. Despite being scattered around the world, despite being strangers in the world, Peter reminds us that we are rich in the mercy and love of God. The outcome of this grace is a new and beautiful life. Our words and our works both bear witness to Jesus. That's kind of the theme for this first half of the second chapter, especially. Through these, God is still calling people into his kingdom. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Peter emphasizes our relationship with God the same way Jesus did with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that it's a new birth. We are born again. He mentioned this in chapter 1, since you have been born again, verse 23. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. That's our conversion. That's the transformation that the Word of God makes in our lives. We become new people from the very beginning. It's not like we're going to take a flawed thing and just tweak it up a little bit. This has to be a brand new, complete overhaul. And that's what the image of being born again really means. That, of course, leads to the new life. And Peter's going to go back and forth here, as he does throughout this letter, between the powerful words of life, the faith, and the effect, the works of life. And he's going to just take those and put them together back and forth as a great way to us to see how we are to live in a pagan world. And that means putting off these bad behaviors, these sinful behaviors of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, here's the thing. We are not going to get rid of these completely. And so Peter says, put them away. And we're going to talk about this also in some of the other chapters of this letter. We are always saints and sinners. This is why Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. It wasn't a prayer that he taught us to say just at our conversion, but that this was a model example prayer. All of our prayers should follow along this same pattern. So we're always confessing our sins. As John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But that doesn't mean we are under the control of sin and that there's nothing we can do about it. Through repentance and forgiveness, we are always resisting it, putting it off, putting it away from us. We are not dominated by it. So conversion and salvation, that is a thing. That's a real miracle of God. And that happens in a moment, in our baptism, in hearing God's word, in bringing forth the gift of faith in our lives. So we're not like half saved or something like that. We are either saved or not saved. But the Christian life that follows grows, and we call that sanctification. And that is a process that varies from person to person, and it continues to grow through all of our lives. Luther makes a nice comment about this when he says, "I cannot prevent my heart from being disturbed by strange vexations. Hence, one should follow the advice of the hermit, to whom a youth complained that he rather often experienced imaginations concerned with lusts and other sins, and to whom the old man replied, 'You cannot prevent the birds from flying over your head, but let them only fly, and do not let them build nests in the hair of your head. Let them be thoughts and remain such, but do not let them become conclusions.'" And that's a good description of our new life as Christians. We still struggle with sin, and we're always repenting of our sins, but they are not things that have power and dominion over us. Peter mentions that we should not have malice and these kinds of bad behaviors. And he uses an interesting word here in Greek, the word kakia. And kakia was actually a Greek goddess. In one of the myths, the Greek and Roman myths, kakia tries to tempt Hercules. And in that temptation, she says, "My friends call me happiness, but among those that hate me, I am nicknamed kakia." And kakia just means bad in Greek. And that's always the temptation for us, is that these vices promise happiness, but they're deceitful, and they deliver sin and all the consequences that come from sin. They're bad. They're kakia. And then he says in verse 2 that as newborn infants, we should long for the spiritual milk to grow up into salvation. And it's an interesting word. That word spiritual is kind of an interesting word. It kind of can go two different directions. Some translators translate it with that word spiritual, but in other places where it is used, for example, in Romans 12, verse 1, in the New King James Version, it's translated the reasonable service. And it does use, as its root word, the word logic and logical. And I think it's because of the context that most of the translators translate it with the word spiritual. But you can't escape the side of the word that implies purity, logical rightness, and the truthfulness, something that is genuine, true, and rational. And so this is what we have. It is spiritual. It's from the Holy Spirit, obviously. But it is complete and pure truth, too, in every way that we think of something being true and good and logical. So that's a kind of an interesting word. Verse 3, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Psalm 34, I think, is one of Peter's favorite psalms. We'll see him quoting from it again in chapter 3. It is a beautiful, beautiful psalm that expresses wonderful relationship between the God who saves and the believers who are saved. Now in verse 4, he goes into something interesting here when he starts talking about the living stone. Verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, living stone, what is he talking about there? Well, we got a number of passages in the Bible that all refer back to the same thing. Peter is, remember, the apostle who made this great confession to Jesus. When Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And people said, well, maybe you're one of the prophets or something like that. And Peter rises up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16. And then Jesus says, he renames Peter, basically. He says, Simon, you will be called Peter, Petros, which means rock. And then he goes on to say, upon this rock I will build my church. And, of course, there is a big interpretation battle about that with the Roman church, because that became the key verse to provide the foundation for the doctrine of the papacy. So the idea here was that Jesus was literally saying he's going to build the church on Peter, a man, and all of Peter's physical successors, namely the popes. But that translation, that interpretation really doesn't fit well with the context there and with the rest of the context of the New Testament. Because what Jesus is saying is that he's going to build his, he doesn't say that he's building it on you, Peter, but rather on his confession of faith. Peter has said Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this cornerstone of doctrine and of truth is the foundation of the church. So it is interesting, though, that the Bible would use this idea of the stone as a living thing. We think of stones as being rock solid, and that's amazing that God would use the image of a stone, but this time a living stone. It's rock solid, but it's also living, and it is something that is the foundation for a living thing, which he's going to talk about next, and that is the spiritual house. So just like Jesus is a stone and the doctrine of Christ being our Savior is a stone, a living stone, so we, he says, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, holy priesthood, and so on. And so that's important. Paul mentions that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He talks about that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple of the Lord. So we are this cornerstone. And not only that, but also this is something that we read about in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah chapter 28 speaks of a cornerstone and a living stone, again, a living stone of God's doctrine and his truth embodied physically in the person of Jesus Christ, but not tied only to that physical body, because Jesus could ascend into heaven and physically we can't see him, but nevertheless, through the Holy Spirit, he's still with us, and he still we still have this living truth of him being our Savior. And so Luther comments on this. He says, besides, the prophet also calls Christ a cornerstone. The Holy Spirit has a way of saying a great deal in a few words. Christ is a cornerstone because he brought the Gentiles and the Jews, who were mortal enemies, together. Thus, the Christian church was gathered from both. The Apostle Paul writes extensively of this. I referred earlier to Ephesians 2. The Jews glorified in the law of God, boasted that they were God's people, and despised the Gentiles. And this was the Jewish problem prior to the coming of Christ the Messiah. But now Christ appeared, deprived the Jews of their glory, and also summoned us Gentiles. Thus he made us both one through one faith, and dealt with us in such a manner that we must both confess that we have nothing of ourselves but are all sinners, that we must expect piety in heaven from him alone, and that we Gentiles hold that Christ came to save us as well as the Jews. Therefore, he is the cornerstone who joins two walls together, the Jews and Gentiles, so that one building and one house results. Psalm 118 also brings out this stone idea. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this is marvelous in our eyes. It's really a little further on in Peter. continuing at 6, for it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected," that's Psalm 118, "has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And that brings us back to Isaiah 8. Again, this idea that those who reject Jesus, the Messiah, and this truth of salvation in him become hurt and crushed by this. The stone works against them. Peter says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. As we continue in verse 9 then, Peter explains the significance of this. You Gentiles, Jewish Christians, and so on, you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's talk about that a little bit. A chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. So it's important to understand the significance of the Israelite nation and what its purpose was. I wish I had more Jewish friends, and I would love to sit down and talk with them about some of these things. But one of the things I would like to talk about is the purpose of Israel. What is its purpose? I believe in its reality and its existence, and I don't think it's just another nation. It's the only nation founded by God and founded on God's word. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the ultimate purpose? The Old Testament is really like a book missing the last chapter. It's just something is not quite right. There's something you're waiting for, you're anticipating, and that something is this stone that Isaiah speaks of. This is the Messiah, and the Messiah in Hebrew, in Greek, it's Christos, or the Christ, and this is the one who brings salvation, both to the Israelites, and as the plan had always been all along, going back to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed," but also to bring salvation to all the Gentiles as well. And that's the purpose of Israel. And without that purpose, it's just stopping short and it's falling short of God's will and God's plan. Notice that the purpose then of Israel and of the church also is proclamation, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So for both Jews and Gentiles, called and brought to salvation through the Messiah, through Christ, that results in two great things that this particular lesson is emphasizing. Words. We also share these words of life. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But we also share in the works that result from those words. Going on with verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So notice the connection between the words of faith and life and salvation and the works of faith, life, and salvation. People need both. They need to hear of this Christ. They need to hear God's law and his condemnation of sin, the problem of sin, the ultimate death that sin brings. But they also need to hear the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the grace of God, the opportunity that God provides to be born again, the mercy of God. And, you know, Israel had this significant identity as God's chosen special people. And that didn't just go away. It is something that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And so all of the Israelite identity practices that they, sometimes we call those the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, foods that they were to eat or not eat, ways to dress, and all sorts of things like that, keeping of the Sabbath, all of that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. In Him, we have our identity as God's people. And it all goes together and it ultimately leads to that. And so we now are strangers and foreigners, just like the Jewish people were strangers and foreigners in the world, the only nation created by God. So too, we are part of that nation. It's a spiritual nation. And we know that this is also amazing. Peter is anticipating the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. When the Jewish people would no longer have any opportunity to offer the sacrifices that were part of the covenant of Moses. But that's because those sacrifices were fulfilled in Jesus. And no longer do we need to offer bulls and goats and sheep and things like that. We have the forgiveness of sins in the sacrifice of Christ. And now we offer other sacrifices. There were other sacrifices under the law of Moses, sacrifices of faith and confession of faith and thanksgiving. And so we continue to offer those sacrifices in our worship and in our works, in our service to the Lord. And that's the good way of life that Peter urges us to live. And this is what the world around us needs to see. As we see the world criticizing and persecuting the Christian faith, the thing Peter brings out is so important. You know, how can they argue against the good that you do and the good way you live your lives? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, you know, how are they going to be contradicted? Not just with our words, but they're especially going to be contradicted by our works, the good deeds that glory, and that will lead them, even some, to glorify God on the day of visitation, the day of judgment. So that's our study of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Adel will pick up the second half of the chapter next week. Let's close with our prayer. Thank you, dear Lord, for the miracle of being born again, and for the words of eternal life, and for Jesus, our Messiah. And we pray that as we have been shown this mercy and given the gift of forgiveness and also the strength to live our lives not under the dominion of sin, but always resisting and by your grace overcoming, please bless us to grow in our sanctification and in our good works. And we pray that it would be a great benefit to the neighbors around us and to the world around us, that they would know the message of Christ, and also that they would know the works of love in Christ that they see in us. And together, we pray these two things would bring them to the faith to which you would call them as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.